All right. So our scripture reading will come from Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And we'll also be considering it in connection with Lord's Day 32 of the Catechism, which you probably should have read earlier instead of the Apostles' Creed, but that's okay. So you'll find that on page in the back. Once I get there, I'll let you know. So Lord's Day 32 is on page 44 in the back of the Catechism. And then also Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. Actually, beginning at verse 13. So Galatians chapter 5, beginning there at verse 13. Says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So far the reading of God's holy word. And then also reading this in connection with Lord's Day 32. For the sake of time, I'll just read the question and answer, but you can follow along on page 44 in the back of the Psalter. The question asks, and this is coming after having expounded upon the redemption that Jesus Christ has worked for us and the salvation that we have in him. And what does it then call us to, and what does that then lead us to? So question 86 asks this question. It says, "We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good?" And the answer, to be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all that he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. And I want to think particularly about that phrase where it says that we do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself, as we read about the Spirit here in Galatians chapter 5. Now, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of my favorite scenes from the Chronicles of Narnia, or scenes in the plural sense, is often when they make that sort of transition from one realm to another. And so, say they move from the regular world, and they enter into the land of Narnia. And so they sort of make, you might say, a realm transfer. And upon entering this new land, in that new land, what's really remarkable and interesting to notice is how, whether it's, you know, Peter or Susan or Edmund or Lucy, how their character changes upon entering into that land. How they go from being, you know, these kind of people here on Earth in regular, you know, the regular world, but then they enter upon Narnia and all of a sudden there's a different character about them. And this is, you see it throughout all of the books in the series. One of them particular that I had in mind, one of them that I had read more recently, was in Prince Caspian. And in that book, it begins with them, again, returning to Narnia, getting back into the land of Narnia. And they come across this castle, and they're unsure of what it is at the time, what castle it is. And they end up finding a door, and they're to go down and thinking that this might be the castle that they once had ruled in, that they were once kings and queens in. And as they are to go down into this, you know, this dark dungeon sort of hallway, Susan, one of them, was somewhat afraid and didn't really want to go down, and said we should, you know, just give up. And then Peter says to her, "Cheer up, Susan. It's not good behaving like kids now that we are back in Narnia. You're a queen here." And so her character was to change as she has entered into this new land. After they go down into the dungeon, they find their old equipment and swords and shields and the gifts that they had received in a prior age, prior time. And it's interesting, when Peter takes down his gift, you read that he takes, this is what C.S. Lewis writes, it says, "Peter took down his gift, the shield with the great red lion on it, and the royal sword. He blew and wrapped them on the floor to get off the dust. He fitted the shield on his arm and slung the sword by his side. With one swift motion, he drew it and held it up, shining in the torchlight. 'It is my sword Rhindon,' he said. 'With it I killed the wolf.' There was a new tone in his voice, and the others all felt that he was really Peter, the High King, again." And so again, you see this transition, even in Peter, as he equips himself with those gifts and he recognizes where he is. All of a sudden, there's a new prestige and honor about Peter as the one who is the great High King again. And so there's, again, with this change in realm, moving from one realm to another, from world to Narnia, there's, again, a change in character and who they are and how they behave. And I use this sort of as a weak analogy to help us begin to get at what Paul is speaking about here in Galatians chapter 5. As we read this chapter, and it may be very familiar to many of us, we read about the flesh and the spirit as waging war against one another. They're in conflict with one another. And often what we think about as we come to this passage is we sort of move inward and become very somewhat speculative. We think about the struggles of sin in our own lives, and we look very much inward. But instead of looking inward, Paul sees the flesh and the spirit as really two opposing worlds, or you might say ages, that exert an influence over those who live in them. Paul sees the flesh and the spirit as two opposing worlds. It's a very cosmic, big picture here. That's often the difficulty when we come to Paul. He's thinking very big, very cosmic. Meanwhile, we're often looking very much inward. But Paul here is talking about two realms, two worlds, that are in opposition to one another. And that whether one lives in this realm or the other realm, whether one lives in the flesh or in the spirit, is going to influence them. As those who live in the flesh, that list of vices that he gives us there is true. That's the impulse that moves them and motivates them and drives them. But those who live in the spirit have that impulse of love and have that other impulses of those virtues that Paul puts here. And so the big picture, if you come to Galatians 5, is not just an inward speculation, but recognizing that there are two opposing worlds, the flesh and the spirit, that are at work, at war with one another. That there's this antithesis between the flesh and the spirit. And just to see this, that Paul is actually thinking in these terms, it's important to look elsewhere in Galatians. So in Galatians chapter 1, Paul begins the whole letter with his very opening statement after he notes the addresses to whom the letter is written. He says in verse 3, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, present evil world order, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Then he comes to the end of Galatians chapter 6, there, verses 14 and 15, we see again this cosmic imagery here. Verse 14 says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." You see the bigness of Paul's language here, that when he comes then to speak about this antithesis, this battle between the flesh and the spirit, he has in mind these two worlds, these two ages, as the flesh and the spirit are in opposition to one another. And Paul sees then that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is the power that belongs to that new creation. It's the power that belongs to that world to come. It's the power of a different world. And it's that very Spirit of Christ, that Holy Spirit, who properly belongs in that age to come, in that new world, has been sort of invaded this present age, has come and has broken into the present. And by his presence here, and by him dwelling with us and being given to his church, it enables and equips us then to make war against the sinful passions of the flesh and to put to death those things. But there would be no war, there would be no struggle against sin if it was not for the Holy Spirit being given to us. A mark of the Holy Spirit upon Christ's church today is not perfection, but it's fighting, it's struggling, it's going to war against sin, and then it's exemplifying the fruits of the Spirit towards one another. You think particularly about this context here, Paul very much has in mind relationships. Now, what does it mean to experience the Holy Spirit? It's a big question today, right? Especially in New York City, especially in this area, where it's like, well, we think about the Spirit on very enthusiastic terms or sort of very, very much out of control behavior. But Paul particularly has in mind here, he says, those who experience the Spirit are those who love one another. Very ordinary language, yet very supernatural language. We can very much downplay what love is. We can very much downplay the idea of harmony with one another and having being at peace with one another and being patient with one another. It sounds very ordinary. It sounds very simple and obvious. And yet Paul is saying that those things are not to be to your credit. They're not your, you know, pat yourself on the back because, you know, look how loving we are. But we give thanks to God, recognizing that it really is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit upon us. And so the Spirit then is given to us, and it conforms us, as the Catechism says, or renews us, rather, to be like Christ. Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself. And a remarkable thing to think about here is that as we've been thinking about this large-scale picture of these two worlds in opposition to one another, now the Spirit belongs to the new creation. Well, it's Christ who also belongs to that new creation. We're conformed to the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ, the glorified Jesus Christ. That's the image to whom we are being renewed in. That's the image. Not just a mere ethical sense, but we are being renewed in the very glorified image of Jesus Christ. That we have died with him, as Paul says. We've been crucified with Christ to this world, so that its power and its influence no longer rules us or governs us. But we've also been raised with Christ and are then being renewed in his Spirit. And so the Spirit then, I want to just reflect on for the remainder of our time, you know, what does it mean again to experience the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to experience the Holy Spirit? And we've been getting at this already, but you notice the verses leading up to this section in 5:16 and following, where he contrasts. He says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And so again, the mark of the Spirit upon the Church of Jesus Christ, if you want to look for, you know, where's the Spirit at work here amongst us? If Christ has given his Spirit to the Church and we are the Church of Jesus Christ, then, you know, how do I experience the Spirit? Well, we experience it in the way we relate to one another, at least in part. The way we relate to one another, because the Spirit knits us together as brothers and sisters. It knits us together in unity and in harmony. And so we see then that discord and conflict are marks of those who live in the flesh. That whole world order is marked by conflict. It's marked by opposition. You read this throughout Paul's letters. Circumcision, uncircumcision, free, slave. I mean, you have all these oppositions that mark the flesh, that mark this world order. And Paul is saying that the Spirit has come, and he has torn down those walls of opposition, and he has brought about unity, and he's brought about harmony, he's brought about love, and he's brought about concord with one another. So whereas the marks of those living in the flesh is discord and disunity, the marks of those who are living in the Spirit is love for one another. And again, this is something that tends to get overlooked. We want to see, no, I want to experience the Spirit, and so I want to see some supernatural, extraordinary thing. We read about that in Scripture elsewhere. Now, my point here is not to get into you know, the debate on whether or not the gifts and those certain gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians are still operative or not. But the point is that whether those gifts are or not still operative, those gifts were for a select few people. They were never for everybody. They were never a general mark of the Spirit. They were marks of the Spirit at times. But here, the fruit of the Spirit is what is true for all of us. It's the fruit of the Spirit here that marks the Holy Spirit, not just for a particular people, but for everybody. The fruit of the Spirit, then, is what we see and as an example of the way in which the Spirit is at work among us even today. Somebody had written this in one of the commentaries that I read. He said that if there are those in the Galatian congregations who have been carried away by their ecstatic experiences of the Spirit and have become the occasion for controversy, this list calls them back to earth and to the fundamental activity of God in human lives. It contains beyond the gift of love a striking number of terms which have about them the mark of restraint and steadiness over against exuberance and self-assertion. And so again, you notice just the ordinariness of these things. It brings us back to earth. So what does it mean to experience the Spirit? Well, it's this list here. It's love, and it's headed by love. Love as the sort of defining characteristic that the other virtues are going to flesh out. What does it mean to love one another? What does it mean to live in this unity and harmony with one another? Well, it means there's joy among us. It means that there's peace. Peace with God, of course, but also peace on a more horizontal level towards one another. Being able to come to peace with one another despite being hurt, possibly, by our brothers. That's a mark of the Spirit among us. So there's joy, there's peace, there's patience. Someone said the word, if it existed more in the English language, would be more sort of long-tempered. We have short-tempered people, but long-temperedness is a mark of the Spirit in the church, bearing with one another, bearing with our weaknesses. That's a mark of the true church. So along with joy, peace, patience, kindness, that's the fruit. Long-suffering with somebody, kindness becomes the defining characteristic. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Again, notice again the ordinariness of these things, and yet they are supernatural as they are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so then we are called, as Paul says here, to live in the Spirit. And to live in the Spirit then means to live in view of, or we might say under the sway of, the coming world. To live in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, is to live with your eyes set and the influence of that world bearing upon you, of that world to come, is living under the sway of the coming age that has entered through Christ's resurrection. And if you were to look through Galatians, we can take a quick little survey. You notice that the Spirit is always pointing us forward. It has a future to it. In a sense, it's more so dragging us to the future. It's bringing us there. It's bringing us to that world to come where there is holiness and godliness. For example, in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, there it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son," here's the Holy Spirit, "into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." And so there is a kingdom that you are to inherit. That you are an heir in Christ. The Spirit seals that to you. It seals to you the fact that you are the inheritor of a kingdom to come. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 5, in the negative sense, where he says, "Those who practice such vices and wrong and live according to the flesh," well, it says there that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a future look, it's a future aspect. The Spirit is the seal of that future inheritance that is ours. In chapter 5, verse 5, there he says that, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." By the Spirit we wait. There again, looking futurely for that hope of righteousness. In 5:21, it says there, regarding the kingdom, which we had looked at already, but also in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, there it says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Again, looking future, it will reap. It's something. It's a harvest to come. So the Spirit throughout Galatians here is portrayed as one who belongs to that world to come, who has invaded the present, who has come to dwell with Christ's church, enabling us to struggle and fight against sin and to have victory over our sin and to pursue holiness, to love one another in unity, and that Spirit is then prodding us on, pulling us into that future age in which that flesh will no longer be an enemy, in which we will no longer have to struggle for godliness and holiness, but it will come naturally. It will be the air, very air that we breathe. And that's such a great hope for us. And so then, like, you know, Peter taking up his sword and putting on the belt, and him, and in doing so from Narnia, recognizing that he then is, you know, Peter, the great high king. So we ourselves, as the church, take up the Spirit, and we recognize that we are then heirs with Christ of his eternal kingdom. And how powerful that is then to think about as you fight against sin, as you struggle against sin, to think of yourself not just inwardly, but to see yourself as part of a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. And so then we are heirs with Jesus Christ, sealed by his Holy Spirit for that day. And so then, as the Catechism also puts it elsewhere, what does that then call us to? Well, it calls us then today to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward, looking future, to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the risen and reigning Lord, that he has sent forth his Spirit to dwell with us and to equip us and enable us to live in harmony and in love toward one another. And so we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would be at work among us, that we would trust your word and we would trust your Spirit, and that we would not be those who oppose, but those who submit to his leading, and that we would then be those marked by love for one another. Help us, Lord, where we struggle in these things, and help us then to live with our eyes fixed on that future that is ours in Christ and sealed to us by his Spirit, that we would live for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, fighting our sins today and afterward looking forward to reign with him over all creation. May you impress those truths upon us, Lord, that we would live for that kingdom and for that king. We pray in this all in Jesus' name. Amen.